Aloha, everybody. Here we are together, and it's the sixth day of the feast already. Can you believe it? It seems to go by so fast, but yet it's so wonderful, too. So every day we need to enjoy it while we have it, and we can let it last longer. Every year it seems to be God's intention that we pull ourselves out of the rush, daily routine of our lives in the world to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's so easy to get caught up in the momentum, I don't know about you, but it is so easy to get caught up in the momentum of society. We have to live in it. Have you ever found yourself curious about the latest fad, or have you ever found yourself reading the opinion columns in newspapers or online? It seems to be part of our human nature to be distracted by society and what is popular. That makes me think of a little story that was regarding a British fellow. You know, when the Brits back in the 60s used to wear that dark suit, and they always had a straight, narrow tie, and they had their briefcase, and this businessman one day was walking home, as he did every day, walking home from work. And he would always walk past this tall wooden fence that surrounded the city's insane asylum. And you could just imagine an episode of Monty Python at this point in time. You know? So here he is walking past this big wooden fence that surrounded the city's insane asylum. But this day was different. As he was walking past, he heard voices chanting, 13, 13, 13, 13. That really piqued his interest, and as he got further along, it got louder. It made him curious. And then he noticed this small hole in the fence that he could bend down and peek through to the other side. So he bent down, he peeked through, and immediately somebody pokes him in the eye, and he hears 14, 14, 14. So much, brethren, of the momentum of society is meaningless. Popularity means nothing about truth. Truth is separate. Truth is truth, no matter what you think about it, even if you don't believe it. Truth is independent of so much. There's no safety in numbers. We've even experienced that as a church, haven't we? There's no safety in numbers. It seems Satan has manipulated the whole world to seek what is popular instead of seeking truth. Satan has distracted our friends and our family away from the only real, true hope that the world has. But we have this hope. We have this hope, and we celebrate this hope here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Come with me to Hebrews 6, if you would. Hebrews 6. What is hope to you? What is hope to your life? Have you ever wondered about the future? Have you ever wondered about what it would be like to actually see the fulfillment of this feast? Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. Our God made a promise, and He wants us to know without a doubt that we can have hope, and that our hope is real. He guarantees it. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And notice verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. That's hope. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And notice what hope should be to us, what hope is to us. Hope, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence, capital P, brethren, notice that word, presence, behind the veil, there where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hope anchors our lives. This hope that we celebrate here at the feast. God knew we would need this every year in our lives. It anchors us. It keeps us stable in a storm. Have you ever thought about what an anchor means to a ship? If a ship is in a storm, if a ship wants to stay in a harbor for the night or an area for the night, an anchor is dropped to keep it stable. Hope is our anchor, brethren. And notice verse 19, rather. Our hope, have you ever thought of this? Our hope is literally carried by our high priest to a place behind the veil where God the Father is seated. Jesus Christ carries our hope into the Holy of Holies, placing it in front of his Father who is seated. In fact, all of our hope, your hope for salvation, for eternal life, your hope for the kingdom to come soon, my hope for this kingdom to come soon, all of our hope for our friends and our family in the world, all hope is placed before our Father as he is seated upon the mercy seat. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of this hope that we have, especially as it pertains to the arrival of God's kingdom here on earth. And yet all hope, and any hope, depends completely on God's mercy position. It depends on the fact that our God sits on a white chair. This morning I'd like to talk about the white chair. It's a symbol of hope for all of mankind. And it's all because of the enormous perfection of God's mercy. So let's examine this chair. It's white. It's a white chair. And I'd like to give you 4 points of understanding about this white chair. The first point is, well, it's pretty obvious, it's white. Why is it white? You know, white is very special in the Bible. Let's talk about why white is so special. In modern terms, cowboys, you know, the good guys wear the white hat and the bad guys wear the black. Star Wars, Luke Skywalker, white, and Darth Vader, black. You see, the modern has its roots in the ancient. And it was that way from the beginning. White is a very special color. The commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Knaves Topical, says that white is symbolic of holiness, purity, and justice. And there's a long list of special things in the Bible that are white. Did you know? You can list them. Manna, the perfect food from heaven, was white. We know Revelation 19 talks about the armies of heaven, and Jesus Christ himself returns seated on a white horse. Now, why isn't it a brown horse? Why isn't it a Pinto, Appaloosa? These are white horses. It's very important that we understand this. Revelation 4 says that the 24 elders are in heaven are seated and are clothed with white robes. Revelation 3 says the saints are dressed in white garments. Come with me to Daniel 7. You know, Daniel 7 is a description, Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne. This is God the Father sitting on his throne. What does he look like? Daniel 7, starting in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. I come from a country where we have snow, and it can be very white. It covers everything. It's beautiful on a clear winter day to have snow cover everything. And the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So God's clothes, his hair, his throne are all white. Further on in Daniel 11 and 12, describe the martyrs at the end time. And he says there that they are purified and made white. Now let's go to Revelation 19. This scripture passage has been referenced during the feast a couple of times, and I'd like to reference it once again for you. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And then notice verse 8, brethren. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Have you ever thought of that? Verse 8. It was granted. Who granted it? Granted to be arrayed in fine white linen? That was an act of God, will be an act of God. It was not done by herself, you see. This is different. This was done through God's mercy and will be done through God's mercy. And the point being that God's mercy purifies the church. God's mercy makes things white. In the first chapter of Isaiah, it describes God's vision to Isaiah about Judah and Jerusalem. And he says, God saying this now, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. And we all understand the process of making white, the laundering process, which includes washing away sin through the blood of Christ. It's washing away sin. It's a process of making it white. But we understand that God's plan of salvation, his plan of mercy towards mankind, takes three basic elements. It takes the blood of our Savior, the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which has been made available. It also takes repentance from sin, burying the old man. That's our baptism. We choose to be baptized. But beyond all of that, the last element that is required, something that is way beyond anything we can do, what is required is forgiveness by God. It takes God's mercy. So God's plan of mercy towards mankind, all of mankind, requires what he gave assurance of from the beginning, his mercy. So why is God's chair, why is his throne white? It's because his mercy makes it white. His mercy makes this chair white. And as a corollary understanding, we understand that mercy is a virtue of God. It's part of his perfect character. Mercy is who he is, not just what he has, brethren. Mercy is who he is. Okay, second point. Why is it a chair? Well, a chair is an instrument to be seated upon. It's an instrument to keep one's position with. Let's go back to Daniel 7, if you would, because we should read on and understand why God places himself in a position, sat upon a white chair. Daniel chapter 7, as we read again in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The very first act was that God was seated. And if you read it through, let's go ahead and read it through, and then we'll recap it. His garment was white as snow, his hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So this is like a courtroom. But the point is that God was seated first. God established his position first, and all else is secondary. The white chair and his position of mercy was established first. And this is like a modern courtroom, you know. Have you ever been to a courtroom where the clerk comes in and he says, all rise, and everybody stands up, and the judge walks in, and then the judge is seated first. And then everybody else can be seated. But as a point of reference, it's a position the judge takes this position. This position means it's established. So God took his position, his throne. God established his law. And that was important, is important. Like any courtroom, the judge is seated before the judging can begin. So God's mercy position is established before the court or judgment is in session. In a big way, that is what we are here at the feast to celebrate. The arrival of the white chair. The arrival to earth of this white chair. And God will tabernacle with man, it says. So the establishment of the seat of God's government on earth is the seat of God's authority, the seat of his rule. And it has been and always will be God's position of mercy towards all of mankind. Even in the Old Testament, before the literal death of our Savior, God's throne was known as the mercy seat. And a replica was placed, was carved and made on top of the Ark of the Covenant, above all that was contained inside the Ark. Very importantly so. Revelation 13 says that Jesus Christ, or the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world, and this is also when the mercy seat was established in heaven, because it was God's position towards mankind. He established that. He rules from that position. So we can see the connections. White meaning mercy. A chair is the position. So God's white chair is his mercy seat, his mercy position towards mankind. Now let's consider the third point, the coming to earth of this white chair. What will be some of the consequences of God's government here on earth? At the beginning of the millennium, have you ever thought of this? I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 2 and recall the story where the people of Jerusalem had just witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, and they had heard and had witnessed the resurrected Christ, and the first Pentecost came about. People were scared. You know, they knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that they all had had a part in his wrongful death, and that they realized that all the accusations against Jesus were lies. So in verse 36 of Acts 2, this is Peter now, Peter talking to them. Peter, emboldened by this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And notice verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were beside themselves. They were scared. They saw what was really true. They saw the truth, and that they had been lied to about Jesus. And then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." At this point, Peter and the others spoke comforting words to people who were scared, people who were unsure of what was about to happen and very upset, knowing that they had been lied to, knowing that they had caused the death of Jesus Christ. Peter spoke comforting words to them, "Repent and be baptized." Peter revealed the face of a forgiving God, and he taught them about this white chair. In the future, there'll be a time when people of the world around us will ask you and I that same question. What shall we do? What shall we do? They may have known you during this life. They may have been very well acquainted, maybe a co-worker, but they'll know that they have to do something. And we must point them, just like Peter did, to this white chair. Comfort them with hope in a merciful God. Come with me to Revelation 17, if you would. Revelation 17, you know, in the future, just like in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, people will have seen the spectacle of the great tribulation, wars, famine, sickness, although we pray that that does not have to happen. We pray that, don't you? They will have seen the rise of the beast power, which are nations who give over their military power for a short time to the harlot, a church that is backed by Satan, who will perform miracles and mislead and give false hope. And then Jesus Christ returns and defeats the harlot and the beast power. Let's read that in Revelation 17, starting in verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Do we understand that, brethren? People in the 10 horn nations will realize that they were fighting against Christ. They'll realize, just as they did after killing Jesus Christ in 31 AD, that what the two witnesses in Jerusalem had said was true. They were lied to about the truth. They'll recognize that the harlot church had lied to them, and they will turn against it. That's what Scripture says. They too will be cut to their hearts. They too will ask us, God's church, what they should do. And we'll help them focus on the fact that God's position is mercy. We'll point them to the white chair, just as Peter did. Isaiah 16, don't turn to it, but we understand and we remember that the prophecy about God's white chair arriving on earth is this. It says that in mercy shall the throne be established. Mercy is the premise. In mercy, the throne shall be established. And when people understand what sin really is and how much they need forgiveness, then the value of mercy will absolutely soar. They'll all look towards Jerusalem and the white chair of mercy. We'll tell these people about God's love, his compassion. They'll begin to grasp hope. Hope for a real future. They'll start believing in a healed world. Look around this tired world, and more we understand the need for God's government to be established here on earth as soon as possible. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as soon as possible. And fourthly, we have to learn to practice mercy now, ourselves. We need to take a mercy position ourselves. If God's position towards the world is mercy, what position should we take? What about our position towards each other? Do you remember the story of Jonah? We don't want to be like Jonah, because Jonah got upset with God for not punishing Nineveh. We pray that the tribulation does not have to happen, but we do give a warning message that it will if people don't repent. God's law requires us to love mercy. I'll reference it, Micah 6, verse 8. It says, three requirements of man are required: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Those are the requirements that are there. We are required to love mercy. God's law also requires us to practice mercy. Matthew 23:23. Mercy is a weightier matter of the law. You know, it's more important than tithing. Practicing mercy is required of God's people according to God's law. Practicing mercy means not jumping to conclusions about others, not being judgmental. Only God is the judge. A judge can pass a sentence. If you can't pass a sentence, you cannot be a judge. So we have to think always, thinking of the best of a person, trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. This reminds me about another little story about Mildred. Hope no one out there is named Mildred, but I'm not taking it that way. But Mildred was the church gossip. And Mildred was the self-appointed arbiter of the church's morals, and she kept sticking her nose into other members' private lives. Well, the church members were unappreciative of her activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused George, who was a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup truck parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She commented to George and others that everyone seeing his truck there would know what he was doing. Now, George, who was a man of few words, stared at her for a moment, just walked away, and didn't explain, didn't defend or deny. He just said nothing. However, later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup truck in front of Mildred's house and left it there all night. Do we make a daily conscious effort to be merciful towards others? Do we try to mimic God and take the position of sitting on a white chair ourselves? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Have you ever thought about that point in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they, in the future, shall obtain mercy. Where do you obtain mercy? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount message clearly says that we will be blessed with mercy if we ourselves practice mercy towards others first. The concept of obtaining mercy only means something in the context of a judgment. Obtaining mercy? You want to obtain mercy, believe me, brethren, in the judgment of the saints. James 2:13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has, past tense, shown no mercy. It is clear then that God's saints are to develop the godly virtue of mercy. I hope we've seen that the deep meaning that is there, the deep meaning of this white chair. White is the only color it could have been, brethren. It's God's established position of rule, the perfect position. It'll come to earth as pictured by this feast. And it is the position that we need to take ourselves now, right now, as his people. Finally, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. In the millennium, once God's government is established and his white chair is literally in Jerusalem, when this chair is real to people in this world, where do you hope to be? Where do you hope to be? Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you imagine sitting with him on his white chair? God wants us to choose right now to take the same position that he has taken, seated on a mercy seat. We and the whole world rely completely on the enormous perfection of God's mercy. Let's learn to sit on the white chair too.